Our Heavenly Father, we ask your anointing through your word. An anointing, Father, to know the truth as you prepared it for us. A willingness, Father, to hear it in our hearts and not simply with our ears. And Father, more than anything, a heart to obey as the Spirit leads us. We look for all of those good works by your power as we study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a man named Leonard Ravenhill. He was a Christian evangelist and author in the 20th century, fairly well known. He tells a story about a group of Americans that went to visit a picturesque village in his home country of England. He had been traveling with them around the countryside, and they had been overwhelmed, as I often am for that matter when I travel to England, they'd been overwhelmed by the rich history of that nation, and especially of the fact that there were the large number of famous and noteworthy men and women who had been born or buried somewhere in a small country town among the many that dotted the hillside. It seemed like everywhere they went, they were in another famous place or saw another famous building. At one point in that tour, they had walked a short distance along this country road right outside one of these small towns, just taking in the countryside, and they came upon what happened to be a local, an old man who was sort of sitting by the fence, and he was clearly one of the residents of this town. It was obvious that he had lived there probably his whole life. And it was also obvious he wasn't particularly impressed by this group of foreigners and their traipsing through his town. And one of the tourists didn't make matters any better when he asked the man in a rather patronizing tone, "Were there any great men born in your village?" To which the old man replied, "Nope, only babies." You know, great men all start the same way. They all start in that same humble beginning as babies. And that's, I think, an apt description of how Nehemiah is starting in his walk as a leader here in the text before us in chapter 2. We studied a little of Nehemiah last week in chapter 1 and at the very beginning of chapter 2. It's part of our series looking at how God's been restoring the nation of Israel in the years following the captivity that He put them through. And you'll remember, I'm sure, that the pattern we're examining is one where God restores in a series of steps. He initially brought the people back into the land to reestablish sound, biblical, heartfelt worship through Zerubbabel and the group that followed with him. And then secondly, Ezra came in and provided the opportunity for the nation to receive biblical teaching in contrast to the false teaching they had received in the years prior. And now the third step is in view, the step where God brings godly leadership. Having established the first two, He is ready for the third. And we looked last week at the very beginning of how God called this man, Nehemiah, to serve Him in this way, as a leader for a time in the nation of Israel. Remember, we studied very early in the very first verses of chapter 2, Nehemiah was still serving the king of Persia in the court of the king. And he had been faced with this stunning question from the king, out of nowhere, the king asking, why was he sad? Remember, he had been sad because of his concern over the nation of Israel and the state of Israel and of Jerusalem, but he had never shown that sadness, at least from his own testimony, he says he never did, and yet the king detected it. And that detection was of great concern to Nehemiah because sadness in the presence of the king was a mistake or what was an offense punishable by death. And he is greatly concerned. So we're watching here in how God calls and how He prepares a man to become a leader for the sake of His people. And today we're going to begin to watch a little more as Nehemiah begins to assume that role of leader for a time for the sake of His people. I said last week that Nehemiah is often studied as a book on leadership, on godly principles of leadership. And it certainly has that application. But I think I also mentioned last week that I truly see the book of Nehemiah as more a story of how God raises up godly leaders and how God calls godly leaders and directs them and guides them. It's a story, like the rest of the Bible, about God, not about Nehemiah per se. Nehemiah is simply the man whose experiences give opportunity for us to learn these principles. So for our purposes today and going into the next couple of weeks, we're going to concentrate on these aspects of the story that apply to the theme rather than teaching through every single verse in the book, which is typically my pattern. We're looking here at how God brings godly leaders into our lives and into the church in order to propel us forward in our walk of righteousness. That's our goal. So let's start back where we left off in the king's court, listening to Nehemiah as he responds to the king's question. And that's about verse 2 of chapter 2. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and for the house to which I go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. And the king, we're told, catches Nehemiah off guard when he asks this question. And we know that he asked it in the first place, as we studied last week, because God directs his attention to the fact that Nehemiah was sad, though Nehemiah never showed it outwardly. Only a supernatural revelation could have given the king this understanding. And as a result, Nehemiah, we're told, fears for his life. But look at his response. Look at how Nehemiah responds to the king. He speaks boldly. He speaks truthfully in response to the king's questions. He says, "My sadness is because my people are suffering back in Jerusalem." Now, even in the face of what was potentially a life-threatening question, life-threatening circumstance, he doesn't lie. Now, obviously, this tells us that he was a man of integrity. I mean, that much is true, and that would be expected of a godly leader, certainly. But it goes deeper than that. This isn't just the fact that he had courage to speak his mind in the face of this situation. He's a man, I would argue, who's looking for God to answer his prayer. You remember, he's been praying now for 4 months. We studied that last week. And in the course of that prayer time, he hasn't stopped looking and waiting for God to answer that prayer. So when this unexpected, dangerous question comes from the king, Nehemiah was probably surprised, but he's not unprepared. There's a big difference. He recognizes it as the moment he's been praying for. And so he steps up and he answers the king with a truthful answer. You know, when you're looking for God to do the impossible, as was the case here, remember we said it was an impossible thing for the man of Nehemiah to think the king of Persia would ever allow him to leave. He was in servitude for life. He was in a job he could never quit. He was in a job that had no promotion. He was there for life. And it would have been an impossible thing for him to ever imagine how it would happen, that he would have the freedom to go down to Jerusalem. But he's been praying for that. And then when the impossible actually happens in this moment, he's not afraid to embrace it. He's not afraid to pursue it. Even when pursuing it carried great risks for him. He had no way to know what the king's answer was going to be when he stepped up and said, "You're right, I am sad. Let me tell you why." When the king hears Nehemiah's requests, he then answers back by saying, "When are you going to return?" In other words, he says, "You may go," by asking when you're going to return. God, he says, or we know from the text, is sending Nehemiah to attend to the needs of the city and the people. But I love the fact that the king answers the way he does. He doesn't say, "Okay, go." I mean, that's implied, but that's not the words he chose. He says, "When are you coming back?" In other words, what God is saying to Nehemiah, through the king, I believe, is that before you get any wrong ideas about what you're being sent down there to do, I want you to be clear on one thing. This isn't the start of another monarchy. This isn't the beginning of another man's rule over the nation of Israel to death, and then his son take over from there and his son take over from there, which is how the monarchy was established earlier in the nation of Israel's history. In fact, we'll know later in the text that Nehemiah is actually going to be called a governor of Judah, and he serves for a term. And history would tell us, and there's some indication in Scripture, that he returns at one point, only to go down and serve a second term, later to come back again. I see a principle at work in the fact that God sets the circumstances just so that Nehemiah isn't there for life. And that principle is one that carries over into the church today, for leaders that would have a position to lead today. God's idea of leadership is usually not man's idea. Power, and our people rather, tend to prefer to have their leaders given impressive titles. We want leaders with impressive authority. We want them to have power over us. And I know sometimes we wonder why that is when they start to do things we don't like. But the truth is, we're attracted to that. Remember how the Israelites responded to the prophet Samuel back in the day of the judges. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, listen to what Israel told Samuel. All the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, and I like this, he says, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them." You know, until the moment God had provided leadership up until this moment, He had provided leadership through judges, men like Samuel who used to enforce God's law. But at this moment, God allows them to have a monarchy come into being. But did you see the circumstances under which He did that? It wasn't God saying, "You know, you're right, a king would be a better solution." No, God says, "I'm their king, but they've rejected me. So let's see how they fare under the yoke of men who would rule without the perfection of my heart, who would rule without regard for the interests of the people, but only for their own interests. Let's see how they like that for a while and where that takes them." Now, they've gone through that whole cycle through first Saul and then, of course, David and then Solomon and then the division, which we've studied to some extent in here, all the way through the captivity and the dispersion of the northern kingdom and the captivity of the south. Now He's restoring them. And I like the way He begins here with Nehemiah. "We're done with the king thing. You tried it. It's made its point. No more kings." Now, we know there were some kings that came up and ruled before Christ came to earth, but they weren't kings appointed by God. They weren't even kings appointed by the nation of Israel themselves. These were men who took the power under political terms from Rome or from Greece. They were not actual Jewish kings. God has never established monarchy again over the nation of Israel through men, because He knew a better and greater king was coming soon. The only one they would ever need, His son. Probably the classic way that we will tend to overlook leaders who come into our own midst is by repeating the same mistakes that Israel made in the day of Samuel. We get so busy looking for someone mighty, looking for someone impressive, looking for someone who comes in with all the right credentials or with the right aura around them, then we forget what the Bible teaches. God is the one who leads and guides His children. And He's capable of doing that through the work of a small child just as much as He is through a mighty and majestic man of power like a king. We need to make, I think, a careful effort not to reject God and demand instead that we have leaders of our own making. It's so easy to make the mistake of assuming that the man in charge is also the one doing God's will. First and foremost, we follow God. And then leaders appointed over us form a bridge, but not a replacement for that godly leadership that He alone can provide. Leadership in the church today is no different. No different. We have a king already appointed by the Father to rule over us in the church. That's our Lord Christ. And the Father isn't interested, I would argue, in sharing that power with anyone. Even the apostles. You remember what the apostles said in Luke chapter 22 to Christ? Verse 24, "There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." And then Christ says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at the table, but I among you as the one who serves." But His point is simple. He says, you want to be great? I mean, if that's in your heart to be great, let me show you how that works in the kingdom of God and in the church. It's who would be the lowest, who would serve the most, who would give of themselves the most, who would elevate others at their own expense. He says to the disciples, hey, who's greater, the one who serves or the one who sits at the table? And of course, in that culture, the answer is obvious. Well, the one sitting at the table must be the one who's greater. And then He points out, well, guess what? I'm serving you. You're sitting at the table and I'm here at the meal serving you. That as an example, I'm showing you what the greatest should do is serve, not sit at the table, so to speak. So when we gather as a body in the Lord, we expect men to be raised up into leadership, as God may appoint. And we expect to submit to their authority because the Bible calls us to do that for the sake of good order and effective ministry and to honor our Lord. But we expect out of Scripture that our leaders are first and foremost servants to us and to the body as a whole, who place the needs of the congregation above their own. That would be the expected normal standard for leadership in the church, just like the man Nehemiah. That's why Nehemiah is answering this burden. And that's why God has called him. So let's look at how Nehemiah sets out for the city in verse 11. He says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the Dragon's Well and onto the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the bad situation we're in? Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire. Well, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach.' I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and rebuild.' So they put their hands to the good work." You know, a lot's been made of the way Nehemiah arrives and of the way he approached his task here, of how he stayed in the city 3 days and then went out to survey the wall, and of how he took a few trusted men and did it at night when there was no one to see. He couldn't attract much attention that way. He wasn't going to stir up the people. And there's also a lot of theories on why he did these things and why they contributed to his success as a leader. But I'm not going to spend much time exploring those ideas, and not because they're unworthy of our time, but because we're looking beyond those details. In the course of this study, I want you to look at something a little larger. Nehemiah goes about his business, the way he goes about this business, because he is acutely aware of his purpose and of his mission. And by that I mean this: he's not running for office. He didn't show up trying to impress the people. He didn't arrive thinking he's doing something for himself. He arrived with a very clear understanding of his purpose, which is to serve God in a very specific calling. And he's all about business. Why does he, when he faces the people and he presents them with his call to rebuild the city, look at the appeal he makes. He basically just states the facts. He says, "Hey, you see the situation. We all see what's going on here." And then he appeals to their shared interest. He says to them, "You and I have a shared interest in repairing this city so that we no longer would be a city of reproach." Now, here's my question to you. Didn't they already know that? Was there anything about what he said that was revolutionary or new? I mean, you would think they would have noticed the desolation already. You think they would have noticed it, and then because they noticed it, you think they would have done something about it. It's been decades like this that they've been living with this circumstance. Maybe they live by a motto I've heard before: tomorrow is the excuse of the lazy and the refuge of the incompetent. Tomorrow is always coming, so I don't have to do anything today. I don't know what their reason was, frankly. Whatever it was, you have Nehemiah here now telling them what they really already know. You've got a problem. Hey, let's fix it. So why does it make a difference that he says these words now? Why didn't it happen earlier? That tells you something about how focused he is on his mission, because Nehemiah tells them the one thing that will make a difference, the one thing they haven't heard before. Nehemiah says the God of Israel has been favorable to him, which is a way of saying God himself is working behind the scenes to make all of this possible, to bring about the restoration of the city, the restoration of the walls. And the argument goes like this: if God is working to bring Nehemiah here in this way, in this supernatural way, and then appointed him to this important work, well, then you know God's at work to rebuild the walls. It's a foregone conclusion he's going to see it through. He's going to accomplish his purpose through these people. Here's the point that I think Nehemiah is making and that God is making through the text. Nehemiah knew the key to the plan here and to his success was not to turn God's work into his work. Never to say, this is about what I want to do. Never to come in and let the people think that because Nehemiah is here, all of a sudden something can get done through Nehemiah. It's about God doing a work. Nehemiah has received a calling. He's received an appointment to serve God's people. He's not going to do it alone. He knows he can't do it alone. He needs the people to agree and needs the people to work with him to get it done. He's not a one-man army. But where the world would have expected Nehemiah to show up at this point, and they would have told Nehemiah, if you need the people to get on board with this plan, here's what you have to do. The world would have told Nehemiah, you need to impress them on the basis of your own expertise, or on your background, your own experiences, or maybe on the genius of your idea. Maybe you have some new thought for how to build walls that makes all the difference in the world. Or maybe he would have impressed them on the basis of his bankroll. He's got a big funding source. It's money now. Money will be the solution here for our problem. Whatever it was, the world would have said, you've got a wall that's been down for decades and centuries. You've got a people sitting around doing nothing. How would you expect Nehemiah to show up and just announce that, hey, by the way, the wall's down. We ought to rebuild it. And expect that everyone in the city is going to go, oh, you're right. Let's go do that. You won't get away with that, Nehemiah, unless you have something new, slick, impressive. Nehemiah doesn't fall for that. If he ever heard it, what he does is he shows up and says, hey, let's do the work God's called us to do, and let me give you some testimony to show you that God is in fact at work to make this happen. Because if God's going to do the work, then how hard can it be? We just have to put our hearts into it. He appeals on the basis that God was prepared to do the work. And then he calls God's people to join that work. Friends, that's all you can expect from a godly leader. That's it, right there. If you get that from a godly leader, you're 9/10 of the way there. Leaders, we've said already, are servants in the church. So we look for them to serve the needs of the congregation. But folks, leaders serve us best when they appeal to our own sense of responsibility to do God's work. They aren't sent, by the way, to do the work for us. Remember back when we were studying Ezra? Remember when Ezra came into the city and we said it was important that Ezra teach, but it was also important that the people learn, that a teacher can't learn for us? Well, the principle applies in leadership too. A leader can't do the work for us. We don't want leaders who would show up with no call. We don't want leaders who would just show up with no expectations, no plan. We want a godly leader who would come in and demand that we use our gifts and our service to participate in the work of the body, to serve God's purposes. And on the other hand, we don't want someone who would show up in some kind of opportunistic, glory-seeking way that is obsessed with achieving something in his own power, and he just wants to work through the people to get his own agenda accomplished. I mean, that's going to run a church into the ground eventually, burn everybody out, especially if it doesn't come with any of God's direction or calling. But between those two extremes, the one who comes with no call, no idea, no leadership potential, no desire at all to draw out of us the best, and on the other extreme, the one who wants to do too much in his own power, in between lies the true godly approach to leadership that Nehemiah is displaying here. If we've said already, if God raises up godly leaders by laying a burden on them, and then we said that the second thing he does is he determines the manner and the timing of that man's appointment, and then the third thing we said was that he will appoint a caretaker for a limited time, somebody like Nehemiah who has a purpose and a calling, not a life kind of a career goal here. It's somebody who's come in to do a work. If we see God in those patterns, that it follows naturally that the fourth thing God is going to expect out of a godly leader is that they aren't appointed to do it alone. He calls those he expects to lead into sharing that burden and to ask others to participate. So that begs a question. What's our responsibility when God sends us that kind of leader? Remember what we said, as I said already, about teaching? A teacher can't learn for us. A leader can't lead for us. If God were to bring a godly leader into this fellowship and equip him with a call to do God's work among the people, then we have a responsibility not just to receive them, but to support them in the work that they would do. But did you see what support looked like? It's not just a pat on the back and a welcoming handshake, though that's good. It's not just that we would write a check, that's good. It's not just that we invite them to dinner, those are all nice gestures, those are all helpful. The real work the people had to show here if they were going to support Nehemiah was they had to roll up their sleeves and they had to come to a recognition that there was work to be done and they had to participate in it. And by the way, their need to support him and their desire to support him, it can't be based on a personal favor. It couldn't have been the case that these people said, well, Nehemiah, we like you so much, we'll go ahead and help you this time. It can't be on the basis that, you know, it just feels like the right thing to do. Well, a leader's called us to work. We need to show our support and lend a hand. You have to serve that leader in the same way that that leader is, in fact, himself serving, which is because you're serving God. Because through that leader, you recognize a call from God to do a work. And then as you join in that work, what you're saying to yourself is, God, I am making myself available to do the work you have for me. And oh yeah, you happen to have a leader here to guide us through that work. Let me tell you why that's so important. Because what happens when that leader fails you? What happens when the leader does something wrong? What happens when he makes a bad decision? What happens when he disappoints you? Annoys you, for that matter. If your allegiance to the work is focused on your allegiance to the person, then your commitment to the work is only going to last as long as your commitment to the person. And let me tell you, folks, people disappoint because they're sinful. We don't want to lose faith in God's Word because a teacher does something wrong. We believe the Word to be what it is because God wrote it, not because I teach it. And we believe in the need to serve in the body of Christ and to be active and to participate and to do God's work, not because our leaders had brilliant ideas or because they're good at doing the work themselves, but because God's called us to do it. And really, you do it despite your leaders, not because of them. We serve God, not men. But we join with men and we respect their leadership because God has called them to lead us into that work. Your allegiance to the work has nothing to do with the competence of the leader, frankly. It should have nothing to do with your personal friendship with the leader, how much you like what they say or how well they preach or how well they do anything. You either have a recognition that God has called them and you to a work, and therefore your commitment is to the work because of God's calling, or you don't. And if you don't, you shouldn't do it anyway, no matter how much you like them. A leader can't follow for us. We have to follow in a desire to follow God. Anytime we see God's people called by God's appointed leaders to rise up and do a work to glorify Him, what usually happens? What's the natural, usual result of that calling? John 15:19, Christ says this, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Jesus says later in that same gospel, as He prays to the Father in chapter 17, He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." In other words, the enemy and the world he controls, they're never going to stand idly by and watch God's working through His people without doing something to resist it. It's a natural, it's an expected outcome. They are the enemies of God and of His work, just as we all were at one point as sons of disobedience. So we should expect that opposition. We should expect that trial. And look what Nehemiah saw at the very end of chapter 2, verse 19. "And when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Gershom, the Arab, heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' So I answered them and I said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, His servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" So among the crowd, as he gives his speech and calls the people to support the rebuilding, there's these three men. And their nationalities here are very important. Horonite, Amorite, Arab. In other words, they're not Jew. They're not God's people. They're not natives. They're strangers in the land, if you will. And they give the expected natural response to anything that even sounds like God at work. They despise the people, they show contempt, and they mock the prospect of rebuilding that wall. And look at their statements. They said, "Are you rebelling against the king?" That's an interesting tactic, isn't it? What's at the heart of that? Fear. The statement is carefully worded, I would argue, to bring fear to mind. Fear that the Persians, in this case, would return down to destroy the city, much like Nebuchadnezzar had done a century earlier, because they are taking this presumptuous step to rebuild a wall. Now, I have to make sure you understand what rebuilding a wall means in that culture. That's something equivalent to us putting a navy to sea, or creating a missile defense shield, or in any way taking a step to defend ourselves. When they put this wall up, it was a military statement, in a way. It was saying to the world, we intend to protect ourselves and to become our own protectors. As cities were often city-states in that day. They were their own nation, if you will. So at the point that they say we're going to rebuild the wall, these men prey on that fear and say, what do you think the Persians are going to think of this when they hear you're rebuilding this wall? As an affront to their authority in the land. You know, this is exactly what the enemy does. I mean, whether he uses this particular tactic or a different one, it's all for the same purpose. The world will oppose and hate us. The enemy will make sure of that. And he will play on our fears and our doubts and our insecurities and anything that's natural to us that tells us we can't do this work that God has got us to do. You know, the funny thing is, he's exactly right. I mean, when you get down to it, we can't. We can't. We cannot do anything of any lasting value or significance in all that God would call us to do if we try to do it relying exclusively on what we ourselves bring to the equation. Our own knowledge, our own strength, our own fortitude, our own determination, those things all fail sooner or later. Sooner or later, the enemy's power is greater than ours in those areas, and as you try to do the work that God has given you to do in your own power, it's going to eventually come up against the enemy in such a way that it will not be possible to continue. I can guarantee you that from personal experience. So when you do a work in your own power, you will fail. Now, why is that? In part, I'd argue it's because God, in His own providence and His own purpose, has said, if I allow works in my name to be done absent my power and involvement, then I don't receive the glory for that. In fact, I just encourage my children to work outside my will. I give them reason to keep trying to do that very thing, which is wrong. So I withhold the blessing of success. I allow the enemy to discipline. And then, when the time is right and they're ready to appeal to me on the basis of my power and do things according to my will, then they will find success and I will receive the glory. You know, he did that in the nation of Israel's history all the time. Remember when the people wanted to enter into the land and he says, no, you can't because you've disobeyed me too many times? And they said, well, we're going to go anyway. You know the scene I'm talking about? After they reached the edge of the promised land and they absolutely got whipped. The people in the land kicked them out. God said, you can't happen without me. Nehemiah, in his response, says, God will take care of these things. He keeps his trust on God. Because if God has truly called this leader to his people, and if he's anointed this group to rebuild the city, then God is prepared to handle those details. Look, it goes hand in hand. I'm often reminded of a situation in a church I was once in where there was a man who took a position in that church as a leader. I think it was a youth pastor. And he was there like 6 months, just long enough for the kids to get attached, for the programs to sort of start up. And then he says, you know, I don't think I'm supposed to be here, and he quit. And the pastor's wife, who was a friend of mine, had a very astute observation about that situation. She said, that man missed God somewhere. Either he didn't call that man there to begin with, or when he left, it wasn't God calling him to leave, but he missed God somewhere. Because it wasn't to be the case, in her opinion, and I agree, that God would have called this man in and then intentionally called him right back out 6 months later to create such a disruption and such a heartache in the church over that situation. That told us that he either missed God going in or he missed God coming out, but one or the other, he missed God. You could say the same thing about Nehemiah here. If Nehemiah has been called and all that happened in the court of the king had been orchestrated by God so that he could come down to Jerusalem at this point, do you think God did that so he could come down and fail? So that the Persians would later turn right around and say, nope, sorry, we don't want you to do it after all? I mean, it begs the question, what would be the purpose in that? And that's Nehemiah's approach here. If I'm called, there's no looking back. There's no second guessing. There's no doubting. We're called. Let's go do it. Yeah, but we don't have enough money. Doesn't matter. Yeah, but the people will oppose us. Doesn't matter. We don't have any building materials. Who cares? I mean, self-evidently, those are problems God intends to fix. Otherwise, He wouldn't have put us on this path. And just to be clear that God can sometimes do this, and if it does turn out to be the case that one of those things stops us, then somehow, in God's economy, there is glory to be found in the way we are stopped, as much as there might have been in the way we could complete. We don't worry about it, in other words. We don't worry about it. The final words of Nehemiah in this chapter are so important, I think, to understanding how godly leadership will approach their appointed task and how we are to participate with them. Those, he says, who are not a part of God's family, God's people, His anointed group, frankly, they have nothing to say about the work. They have no part in it, no relationship to it. So what we do then is we set them and their opinions aside. Put your trust in God and follow Him. Don't let the world or the enemy and all that he would bring alongside give you any cause to pause or have doubt in what you've already heard from God, what you know to be true. I'll leave us with a quote from B.H. Carroll, which I think sums it up well as we go into prayer. B.H. Carroll said, "Don't take counsel of your fears or of appearances. Do your full duty, and you can safely leave the results to God." Let's go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to look upon the work of Nehemiah and the lessons he shows through his life, Father, and learn how it is in our own lives you would ask us to be leaders or to receive leadership. We know, Father, that you have worked patiently in the nation of Israel in preparing them for a moment when a man could come along like Nehemiah and lead them, having established first foundations of worship and teaching. And so, Father, we don't want to run ahead of you in our own lives. We want to be patient as well and understanding you have first called us to a life that is putting you first in all things so that we worship in our very daily lives. And we want to remain focused in that. And as well, Father, our call to learn and to be students of the Word for in a lifetime, Father, we know we are called into that work as well. And as we devote ourselves in those areas, Father, we ask that the lessons of leadership would also make their mark on our hearts, that we would look for men who would become leaders in our lives, even if they don't have the appearance of a leader, they don't strike us as the majestic, mighty man we've expected, but rather we would look for your work in their lives. We ask, Father, that when those men appear and do their work, that we would recognize the need to join them and to support them with our own service, recognizing it is a calling from you that we follow, not from them. And then, Father, as we engage in that work and the things of life come upon us to dissuade us from continuing, those challenges that are naturally a part of our service to you, we pray, Father, for courage and for discernment so that we would not be fearful, Father, we would not be doubting, and that, Father, we would not take heed of those who do not know you and have nothing to say about the work you have called us to do. But we would be single-minded, Father, single-minded to serve you in all our days and to do it faithfully. Lord, I know there's a leader appointed for Oak Hill Bible Church, a leader, Father, that has been called and burdened and is preparing even now to serve in this body. We pray, Father, that when that day comes and he arrives, that the body itself would be prepared likewise, that our hearts, Father, would be turned toward a supportive role, willing to shoulder the work, unafraid to take risks, Father, as you bring us to those decisions, but mindful at all times, Father, that we work in your power, not our own. Let us be ready in that way so that as you bring a leader and the people together, that a great work could ensue. We praise you for this morning, for our time in your word, and for the opportunity to serve in our week to come, and we pray you'd bring us back next week as you give opportunity to study again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.